come in. And that has to happen in order for the kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, to come in. And that's the point of our eschatology. The point of our eschatology is not the destruction of the old system. The point of our eschatology is the birth and the growth of the new system. Okay? And we're going to see this as we go through the book of Daniel. This really modifies your eschatology. It modifies the way you look at how the Scripture operates historically. Because when you get through the book of Daniel, you can't really quite get past the idea that the whole point of all of this was the coming kingdom of Christ. And that was the whole point. You know, where God elevates up the kingdoms of man to this pinnacle, and then the kingdom of Christ comes in this period of time. And so I want to caution you about that when you're dealing with the Scriptures, because those who are those who believe that all of the prophecies have been fulfilled in the destruction of the temple, what do you do with the church? You do with the kingdom of Christ. There's nothing there. There's nothing left. Okay. And when you begin to see, and when you begin to see from the Old Testament, that's the point all along, you're not going to run down that trail. Daniel's extremely important to our way of thinking. It is like a an operating system in a computer in many ways, you know. It gets your mind running in the right direction. And once your mind is running in the right direction, you're not going to make nearly as many mistakes in your view of things like the end times or what the nature of the kingdom of Christ is, or what Satan's role is in this world today, or whether or not we're heading for that period where you know, the devil's winning and Satan is getting all the glory and everything, and other things like that. This also helps you to understand the nature of the God who is behind the book of Daniel, because Daniel is one of those books that you have to reckon with. There are things in the book of Daniel which, if they were written before the time like we believe it is, then we're going to be looking at God and saying, you know, He's in control of this. He's the one who's He's the one who has made all this come to pass. He already showed these things as coming before they ever came. Otherwise, we're going to have to deal with it. We've got to take Daniel and try to redact him into, or have redactors on Daniel, or take Daniel and move him over into some other period after the fact, and all of those kind of things. And this has been done, people dealing with the book of Daniel in this way. We're getting into it. Daniel is praying this prayer after he's been looking in Scripture. He's looking back in time through Scripture. And in looking back, what he sees is a lot of the purposes of God. And one of the reasons why we need to be interested in history, and you know, don't turn me off at this point because I'm the history guy, but the reason why we need to be interested in history is because in history we see the purposes of God. We see the purposes of God played out in history. History is not, if history is a boring subject, then you're not seeing God. You're just not seeing God in it. And, you know, I'm not as big on history as y'all may think. I'm really big on theology. I love to see the actions and the ways of God. And they're in history. They're in history. We see them there. We see them in the Scriptures. We see them in history. And once you see God moving in history, He really enhances the history. It comes alive. It's a thing that you love. It's a thing that you love to see. And Daniel gives us an indication of how we need to be looking at that. Daniel, of course, is a prophetic book. He's looking into the future. But first, we find him looking into the past. Or at least at this point, we find him looking for the purposes of God in the past. We know that because he says, I'm looking in the book of Jeremiah, and I am accompanied with books. What books is he looking back through? Actually, he's looking back through the Old Testament as we know it up to his point in time. And that's what he's looking at. Not just the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah seems to be the leading book helping him to come to an understanding of things. That in 70 years the exile in Babylon would be ended and that the people would begin to go back into the land. But it's very significant that having read the passage in Jeremiah we'll talk about in just a minute, that Daniel goes to pray. There's no accident involved there. Because that's exactly what the passage in Jeremiah is calling for. Prayer and repentance. Prayer and repentance. But I think that Daniel is looking much further back than just the book of Jeremiah. He's probably looking all the way back to the dominion mandate. Genesis 1:28, where God says where God blessed Adam and Eve before the fall and told them to be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. And then Adam and Eve, having been given dominion of the earth, tried to take it over. How ironic. Here they are, the king and queen of the earth. But that's not good enough. Now they need to be the god of it. So Eve takes the fruit. Why? Because she wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. And Adam takes the fruit. Why? Because he preferred the love of flesh. Love of God and who is Spirit. And that's why Adam took the fruit. Sometime later, Cain and Abel, born and grown up, and Abel gives a sacrifice for sin to God, saying, I need you and I need salvation. That's what that sacrifice of sin is there for. Knowing that he himself was under the judgment of God for his sin, needed the shedding of blood, a substitute on his behalf. That's why Abel brought that sacrifice to God and it was accepted. Cain comes to God bringing the fruit of his field, the first fruits, the best that he had, trying to win merit with God. And in trying to win merit with God, he is trying to make God his debtor. And God rejects his sacrifice. And in rejecting his sacrifice, he rejects Cain. The end result of that is that Cain takes a weapon and he kills his brother. And ever since then, God has divided the line between two peoples. Two peoples. And this dividing line has been established by God. On the one side of the line is the seed of the woman. The sons of God. The line of Seth, the elect. And on the other side of the line is the seed of the serpent, the daughters of men, the line of Cain and the reprobate. And from this point on, God has established the lines of war, a war that would go on throughout history, from the time of the taking of the fruit until the end. There would be war between the two peoples that God has assigned that war would take place between. War throughout history for dominion of the earth. Man in war for dominion of the earth. The reprobate against the elect. The reprobate has a weapon of matter, a sword, guns, whatever, clubs, atomic bombs, and his target is flesh and bone. But the elect are denied that weapon. No, you cannot use that weapon. You must use the weapon of words, of truth, the gospel, persuasion. words that are based upon truth, a spiritual weapon with the target being the heart. The reprobate, their method of winning the war is to be seductive, to enslave, and to exterminate. And the elect, their target is to go out and change hearts, to preach the gospel, persuade, so that conversion and a change of life takes place. That's the weapon that's given to the believers. And this sets up a real dilemma in ancient history, because the elect are not given the full weapon. They have a work in process weapon taking place, if you think about it. All right, it's kind of like those old Pentel commercials, you know, where the guy jumps out of the Pentium One, I think, commercials, where the guy jumps out of the airplane and the pixels of his parachute begin to form as he's coming down, and he's looking very worried as he's, you know, parachute's forming too slowly. This is kind of the dilemma that the church has in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is marching along, and it has a weapon, the Word of God, but it's not complete. It's not complete. It's forming as it goes along. Now, the dilemma is that the reprobate, on the other hand, has a fully formed weapon. You know, all he's got to do is sharpen something up and start swinging. And that's really all there is to it. And as he's killing bodies, how's the elect doing? Winning souls. And we see in the Old Testament period, not good. Not good. People aren't coming into the commonwealth of Israel. They're just not. This isn't happening. And yet, people of God are being killed and killed and killed. And we see this pattern taking place all the way throughout the Old Testament. The seduction of the nations, trying to draw the people of God to them. And once they've drawn them into them, then they enslave them. And while they're enslavement, then they begin to exterminate them. And so the light of God's people, the number of God's people, just begins to decrease and decrease and decrease throughout the entire ancient period. It would have been very difficult to hang on to the faith in those days. It would have been very difficult. I mean, we have a hard enough time today. We have a hard enough time today when we look around and we see, you know, the kind of politics that we have and the kind of judicial system that we have and all this kind of thing. And we feel like, you know, there are so many people who feel like we're on the verge of Armageddon just by looking at the things that are going on around us. It's not anything nearly as bad as it was back then. There are millions of Christians in this world. There were not millions of the number of Christians in the world at any particular time in ancient history. Could be counted in hundreds or maybe thousands. Right? And that was the way, and it got worse and worse and worse as time went along. It would have been very difficult to believe in the true God in ancient history. And we're at a time here in the book of Daniel where the number of the elect is at an all-time low. It's never been worse. Not only are they not in their land, not enjoying their blessings that God has given to them, but on top of that, there's just hardly any of them left. There are hardly any left. And we're not just talking about those part of the commonwealth of Israel, but those who were true believers. True believers. We pick up from the prayer of Daniel here that even while they're in captivity, they're rebelling against God, for the most part. Which, you know, is exactly what God said they would do. I will sell you into the land of the people whose language you do not know, where you will worship idols of wood and stone and metal. Right? And that's what they're doing here. Daniel's at the tail end of this, and he sees, you know, what are we supposed to do here? What are we supposed to do while we're in this captivity in Persia? How are we supposed to come out of this? And so through reading Jeremiah, he finds out from Jeremiah 29, 10, and 12, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you." That's what Daniel read, and that's why Daniel prayed. He read this passage in Jeremiah, and he went, "This is what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to pray for repentance." And so he begins that prayer of repentance. You don't see this come to its complete end until you read the book of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, the people, having had the whole Pentateuch read to them while they're standing, after that, they fall down and repent of their sins before God, because that is the appropriate reaction to dealing with the Word of God. The Word of God is to bring us to prayer. It's to be the structure of our prayer. And not just the structure of our prayer, but we should prayerfully approach Scripture. Scripture is not alone. We don't come to Scripture alone with our minds and our reasoning. We come to it in submission and humility to God, asking Him to teach it. In order for God to teach truth from Scripture, Scripture cannot be alone. The Holy Spirit must accompany it. And when the Holy Spirit accompanies Scripture, then He teaches us the truths from Scripture. And when He teaches us the truths from Scripture, we stick to it. We become stable in it. And it moves us to prayer. It moves us to know Him. All right? Well, Daniel is looking through more than just Jeremiah. I believe he's looking in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26 also as he's reading. Let's take a look back at some of the things he says in his prayer and compare it with those passages. In his prayer, in verse 5, he says, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." He's speaking back to God, the words of God, about why it is that they're in the trouble that they're in. Deuteronomy 28:45, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that He commanded you." The reason why we're in this mess, because we didn't obey. The reason why we are where we are right now is because we refused to listen to His statutes. We neglected them. We let them fall to the ground. And we began to look in other places for our devotion rather than to God. And because of this, you are in the circumstantial mess you're in. And this is what God has said to them. And Daniel receives this and says, "This is why we're in the circumstantial mess we're in." I know it's difficult for us a lot of times to make a connection between our problems and our moral standing before God. But the connection is very... I mean, it's like boxcar hooks, okay? It's not some tiny thread here. Our moral standing and our circumstances in life are totally tied up with one another. And God makes sure that we understand, if you're in trouble, go to God. First, repent. Go to God in repentance. Now, we don't want to go too far with this and say, well, the reason why this person is blind or lame or whatever is because of a sin in their life or in the life of their parents or anything of that sort. But you can very much make a comparison in your own life between your circumstances and your obedience to God. Morality is the blood of the universe. Morality and ethics, they are the blood of the universe. All of it. not just the religious realm, but the whole universe. The way things work, the way things operate, whether or not you've got planets crashing into each other or not, is dependent upon how connected man is to God. And, you know, you may go, well, I don't understand that. Well, neither do I. I know the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches to us that the reason why the universe groans is because it's waiting for the redemption of the sons of men. That Jesus came into the world, John 3:16. He so loved the cosmos that He came into the world and sent His Son so that we might believe in Him. In other words, He's saying He loves creation, and man becoming a believer has everything to do with the restoration of creation. And if this is true on the cosmic level, how much more true is it down here on the basic level where, you know, you're having problems at work, or you're having problems with your spouse, or you're having problems with your children, or maybe you're just having financial problems and things of this sort. There may be a connection between that and your ethical standing. God made it very clear. You're in this mess because you rebelled against my commandments and my rules. Look at verse 11. It says, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us." Okay, we're not in chastisement. This is being poured out on us like water. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, frustration, and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. In other words, what Daniel is seeing here is this is not one of those chastening periods that we've gone through in the past where we have forgotten God, worshipped other gods. He sent us into some kind of enslavement and chastised us, but then restoration takes place. Now, this is that pouring out of judgment on us that was predicted back during the time of Moses. Look at verse 14. Interesting terminology being used here. "Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us." He has kept ready or watched over the calamity that's coming on us. Deuteronomy 28:63 says, "And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you." He will watch over the judgments. He will take a very close interest in your chastisement. Okay, not because, and we don't need to get the, you know, this is the idea that God just loves to watch people squirm. Because that's not the point of this at all. The point of it is that God is as enthusiastic in judgment as He is in mercy. You know, he doesn't slack back a little bit and go, "Oh, I hate to hit him. Just give him a little bit of one." You know, how much does He pour His blessings out on His people? You know, He blesses everything. From the fruit of the womb, what comes out of the ground, everything is blessed. He overflows them with blessing. And then He turns around and says, "If you disobey my statutes and my covenant, with that same zeal, I will visit you in judgment. I will watch carefully over your judgment." Daniel is looking at the period that he's in and he's saying, God is carefully watching over our judgment. This is what He's doing. Right? And then in verse 16, at the very end of the verse, he says, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Deuteronomy 28, they shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. 28:25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Deuteronomy 28:37, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Does Daniel know what's going on here? You know, is this just a prayer coincidentally using this language? Daniel understands. He understands the time he lives in. He understands its connection to all of the things that God has done up to this point in time. We see in verse 20 where he says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel. He's thinking about Leviticus 26:40-45. Okay? But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my commandment with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Daniel knew the Bible. The books that were accompanying him was the Bible. And the prayer that he prays is informed by Scripture. It's a prayer of knowledge. Prayer that comes from the very heart of God. He, knowing what God had foretold, knew that he was where God had foretold that he would be, or that Israel would be, and understood that what they were to do in this place was they were to fall on their knees and come to repentance before God. And he begins that process as the intercessor. He begins that by praying for his own sin and the sin of his people. And I have no doubt that Daniel, with the influence that he had and the people that he knew and so forth, is encouraging other people to do the same thing. And at this very time, Israel is beginning to move back into the land of Israel. And godly people, Zechariah and Haggai, are going to come along and are going to be preaching to the people that they need to come before the Lord. Daniel's already seen some phenomenal things at this point in his life. And this is late in his life. This is pretty late in his life, and he's seen some incredible things. He's not without a witness in all that he's doing. And we're going to be talking about this over the next several weeks, what Daniel has seen. Daniel has watched God in moving in a way that no Israelite had ever seen before. The Israelites depended upon the prophets, and they depended upon seeing God working within their areas and their spheres of influence. But Daniel is sitting in the high regions of a pagan king up on in the heights of it all, where everything looks like it should be total defeat. Fewest number of the people of God probably in the history of the world, and the whole old covenant system just unraveling. There's no sacrifices going on in Babylon. Temple's destroyed. City of God. King appointed by God to be the representative king of the theocracy. All of these things are inactive. They're gone. They're dead. They're not there. They're not happening. And it looks like all of the nations were right. Because all the nations said that the gods are all territorial gods. This one rules over that territory and that one rules over that one. Jehovah was just one more territorial god ruling over Israel and not really doing a very good job of it either, because they were constantly running off and worshiping other gods. Jehovah had to have been one of the most despised gods in the world among the pagan nations because of Israel. Because of Israel. And so it looks like the nations are right. But the problem is, the warning they should have taken from the Philistines who took the ark was, when you take God into your land, get ready for Him to break loose. Because the whole book of Daniel is about how God comes out into the Babylonian Empire and proves Himself and vindicates Himself before them. This is no accident. God meant for this to happen. He meant for it to happen because He wanted the Gentile nations to understand and to remember God who had made them. All right? He's going to deal with them in several ways. God will vindicate Himself before them in the first chapters of Daniel, those narrative chapters. And if you look at them real carefully, you'll see in the first chapter, He deals with man as man. And in the second, with man as prophet. With man as priest in the third, with man as king in the fourth, with the kingdom in the fifth, and the court in the sixth. In other words, God comes to them in these places, and step by step, He's going to meet Nebuchadnezzar and these other kings, and He's going to say to them, I am the one who brings about the providence in this world. I am the one who is the prophet and knows the inner secrets of the heart of man. I am the one who is to be worshipped and delivers my people. I am the one who sets up kings and throws them down. And I am the one who appoints the end of the kingdom and its origin. And I am the one who runs the courts of heaven. And only in me is mercy to be found. And only in me is justice to be found. And only in me will mercy and justice work together. And that's going to be the point of the narrative section right there. So that He's going to take these great rulers one by one and prove to them, by the time He reaches the end of these first six chapters, not only who He is, but what the nature of His being there is. And the last thing that you need to see, particularly from this chapter, and you need to understand about, actually not the last, probably really the first thing that we need to understand about the study of the book of Daniel. Think of Daniel like a hinge. The book of Daniel is like a hinge. And this hinge is connected to the Old Covenant. Now the Old Covenant opened up back at the time of Abraham, slowly, quietly opens up, and then suddenly it's wide open at Sinai. And here we are, you know, looking at the spectacles of Mount Sinai. And it stays open throughout the time of Joshua and the judges and the kings and so forth. And now, right at the end of the Babylonian exile, Daniel, like a hinge, begins to close the old covenant back down. And it's going to close and close for 500 years and then bang, slam shut in 70 A.D. But there's a window in this door. There's a window in this door. And this window is looking past the kingdoms of men and looking into the kingdom of Christ. And that is the central issue of the book of Daniel. The nature of dominion. Remember, it started there. And it comes back there again. The nature of dominion. Man has had his way all of this time. But now it's over. Now it's over. Right? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this good day. Thank You for Your blessings and Your Word. We pray, Lord, that we would take these things and live with them and understand who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.